the record button. All right, we are recording. Excellent, because we want to make sure that we are putting this online for those who, because I know that there are many who utilize this each and every week who can't join us. So we are continuing our Old Testament survey through the Old Testament, through the book of Numbers. And last week we began that study. I'm just going to put this up here. And our notes were based upon J. Vernon McGee, John MacArthur, Reformation Bible. I'm pulling. You guys are far enough apart. You guys are, you know, so if you guys want to leave it off, you guys can. If not, that's fine. But because we're kind of all spread out and whatnot. So if you guys want to pull it down, that's fine. But if we had more people in the room, I would make us wear them. So. Reformation Bible, Message of the Old Testament by Mark Dever. And, just want to make sure I'm giving credit where credit is due. And so, first and foremost, we went through all the different background information. I started going through, I'm just going to kind of move ourselves through all of this, all the way to the outline. And we spent a lot of time in the outline last week, kind of ending with the story of Balaam, but I guess what I want to start it off with is, because I kind of told you guys, if you guys have any questions for the book or anything you guys have heard, if you guys had any questions, I would just give you an opportunity to ask those questions tonight. Yeah, and you know, so if you guys got any questions, anybody online, anybody here?
I was wondering, why is it called Numbers?
Well, first and foremost, the book of the word Numbers, It actually comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which has to refer to the two censuses. We went over this last week. The two censuses that were taken during the population of Israel, chapter 1 and chapter 23. And but that wasn't the original name. The original name in the original Hebrew was actually, well, it can be translated as in the wilderness. That's the Hebrew. Well, the Hebrew term means in the wilderness. And so it records what happened while they were in the wilderness. And so if you compare and contrast, that's what the name means. So yeah.
I kind of like that better.
Yeah, in the wilderness. Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
Kind of sums it up better.
Yeah, it does. For sure. Yeah, no, good question there, Mark. Yeah. Any other questions?
I was wondering.
Yeah.
When you say you read Numbers, how can they tell it was written by Moses?
Well, first and foremost, it says it was written by Moses several times. Okay, and so if you read through the entirety of the book, you're going to have several times it says Moses wrote this down.
Oh, okay.
You know what I mean? Several times.
Wow.
So, yeah. Hmm. Yeah. So Moses definitely was the author.
They're not with me, that's what I'm saying.
What's that?
I got plenty of questions, but I didn't bring them with me.
No, make sure you bring them next week. You know what I mean? I'll answer whatever questions you got, even if it's Numbers, because we're going to be in Deuteronomy next week. But
yeah.
I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page, and if you guys have any questions, we're going to plow our way through all this. Anything else? Anything gnawing at you from last week's study? Make sure that we're answering questions here. So, jumping into what we went through last week. We went through the outline and we basically made our way up. I mean, we went through this whole thing and some of this is going to look familiar, but basically chapter 1 through 8, we have the fitting out, the nation of Israel for the wilderness march, the order of the camp. We talked about that and how exactly the march was to take place and how they were actually to camp around the tabernacle. Do you guys remember that? I mean, as far as let me see if I can bring it back up here. You guys remember this right here? You have the tabernacle in the middle, and then how all of the different tribes were to camp themselves around all of the tabernacle during that time. God was very specific in how he wanted all of the tribes to camp. I mean, and again, this is about worship. This is about how God wants worship. And it wasn't just in any old way. He didn't want just any old thing to be brought to him. He wanted his way to be done. And so we see that throughout the book of Numbers. And so we have the order of the camp, chapter 1 to 4. We have the census there in chapter 3 being taken. We have the cleansing of the camp there in chapter 5 and 8. For our God is a consuming fire, and we go through all of that. The restitution and jealousy of the offering and all of these different things. The Nazirite vow, which I told you guys to make sure that you note, because when we get to the book of Judges, that's going to become very important. Forward march. If I can bring that back up. Forward march, chapter 9 and 10, Passover and the covering cloud, because, of course, you know, God led them with the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory by day, and the pillar of fire by night, silver trumpets, forward march, order of the march, which we already went through to see the chart, which I think will come up next. Yeah. The order by which they were to march is in Numbers chapter 10, which you have all of the different tribes and how they were to basically follow the Ark of the Covenant. You have section 1, the Ark with Moses and Aaron. Section 2, you had Judah, the tribe of Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Section 3, section 4, section 5, section 6, section 7. And then you have a mixed multitude at the end, which ultimately would be the, because what you had when you had like millions, you know, hundreds of thousands, millions of people moving through the desert, inevitably you'd have people who joined them. You'd have people who were not Jewish who would join this crowd. And so you'd have Gentiles who would join them.
Like nomadic people?
Nomadic people. People from the area, you know what I mean? Who would join them?
Israelites, perhaps?
Yeah, you know, people who would all of a sudden, you know, people would be talking to them, and all of a sudden they'd be like, man, this God, this makes sense. And all of a sudden they would want to join them in their trek to the promised land.
But you would think when they would see, they would see a pillar of,
clouds. And that may have been it? Yeah.
I don't want to digress.
No, please.
I have to wonder about, how could you doubt? I mean, I have to wrap my head around this. How could you doubt being led by a pillar of clouds?
Right.
Which I don't know if you know, like the point in the day where your lights turn on.
Right.
And it becomes a pillar of fire.
No, I think it's a very, very, I think that's a really good point that you bring out, Steve, because I think maybe as they were traveling through, they may have seen this pillar of fire. They may have seen this cloud pillar. All of a sudden, they're like, boy, oh, boy, I better follow this God.
Well, I wonder how the Jewish people, the children of Israel, could doubt that, anything. I mean, they see the parting. I don't want to go on a tangent here, but they see the parting of the Red Sea.
Right.
And they see they see manna falling from the heavens. They see quail. How would they have any doubt? I mean,
the thing is this, is that at the end of the day, I mean, it's like, well, it's what Jesus said. It's like, you know, those.
Should a man be resurrected, they still wouldn't believe.
I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, it's the heart of man that's deceitfully wicked. Like, we could see the most amazing of miracles, and we would still doubt God. It has to be a miracle that happens in the heart of hearts. It has to be saved. You need to be changed by God from the inside out.
Right.
But can God use those miracles to change somebody from the inside out? Yes, he can. Nothing in the scripture says that couldn't happen. And I think that if they saw the pillar of fire going through the desert, all of a sudden you're a nomad and you're walking through the desert. And all of a sudden you look over and you see this tornado cloud of fire going through the desert. And all of a sudden you're like, holy Moses. You know what I mean? I want to know what's going on. Like, and I go over and I start talking to some people over here, and they start telling me about this God who is in control of all things. Dude, I mean, I would come to saving faith. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, maybe. I mean, if it was God's grace, of course. But like, it would be hard for me not to. You know what I mean? And so, miracles are not a sure thing in terms of being, you know, in terms of saving you. But it's definitely a grace of God. You know what I mean? To be able to be shown this thing that's amazing. I mean, like the healing of people in Jesus' time. I mean, all these different things that have happened, and then You know, I mean, so, I mean, you bring up a great point. I think it's an awesome point that you bring up. So, yeah, I mean, so I'm sure, you know, I bring up this here with this mixed multitude. I'm sure many people came to a faith in God as a result of seeing the Shekinah glory moving through the desert.
That's interesting. I never thought of anybody but the children of Israel.
No.
Yeah.
But that's the thing is when we get into 1 Samuel, when we start getting to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, there's actually a Gentile court. There's a place in the temple for Gentiles, non-Jews, to worship. You got to think, where did all those non-Jews come from?
That's a good point.
When you say the word wilderness, you seem to think of it as like a desert, you know. There's not possibly any life in there, and you just wander around this desert with no life, you know.
Yeah.
No life around, and why in a natural world, quails wouldn't just fall from the sky? How would they have any doubt that that was from God? Because it's so in the wilderness,
right?
Where are you going to, quails don't usually hang out in the wilderness. So.
Right, but you got to think to yourself, I mean, man is, but it's a testimony to the fact that man is so depraved.
Mm.
Man is so totally depraved. That even when God performs a miracle in front of us, we still deny him.
Mm.
We need a miracle to happen in our hearts. That's what we call being born again. Because even if we witness a miracle, we still won't believe.
Well, that's where you were going with the whole, like, the rich man and Lazarus, right?
He wanted
his brothers to,
To just dip the finger in so that they could get a little, so that they could, you know, be quenched of the fires of hell, essentially.
Right.
And even then, I mean, they have the law and the prophets, right? Brother Bill, online, were you going to say something, Brother Bill Skiff? I kept seeing you kind of tune in there. Were you going to say something, Bill Skiff? I don't know if he was going to say something or
not.
I don't know.
Basically, he brought on Moses' anger when he struck the rock. Because it's like, what do I have to do? What does God have to do to get through your head? You know?
He's with you.
He's taking you to the promised land.
Yes.
I imagine out of sheer frustration over these people's hard hearts, he was so frustrated he struck the rock in anger.
Right. That's a great point. But let's keep moving because I think it's important that we get through this because I want us to make sure we do this. I think it's an important point that you make. So we go from here, from Sinai to Kadesh in chapters 11 and 12, complaining and murmuring of the people and displeasure, jealousy of Miriam and Aaron, judgment of Miriam in chapter 12, failure at Kadesh. And then we have the spies being chosen into the land. Israel's refusal to enter because of their unbelief. We talked about that in chapter 14. The delay of God's blessing, again, fumbling in the wilderness in chapter 15 through 25, to not destroy the people and God's purposes. Incidents relating to the priesthood, which again goes through a lot of the particulars and the laws related to the actual priesthood and the complaint of Korah, which we'll talk about in just a second.
What was the Aaron's rod butted? What was that?
Where were you pointing?
Oh, it's number two, chapter 17.
Oh, chapter 17. Yeah. Aaron's rod butted. Office of Aaron is attested by resurrection. Again, you know, I mean, it was an attestation to God's grace in the fact that he budded his dead staff. He brought it back to life and made it alive again, which again attests and foretells to who?
Jesus Christ,
which we'll talk about in a second. That was the whole point of Aaron's rod being. We'll talk about that more in a second. All right, brother. But continuing down through, the future, the new generation prepares to enter the land in chapter 26 to 30 to 36, the census of the new generation, because God had said that the old generation would not enter the land, but this new generation would. Then we have a whole bunch of laws, as you can see here. You have the woman's place under the law. You have the law of the offering, the law of the vows. All these things will become very important later on as we get into Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges. The judgment, Miriam, Moses' last act, which we'll talk about more when we get to Deuteronomy. Reuben and Gad asked for land on the wrong side of the Jordan. Log of the Jordans. Borders of the promised land, again, you know, basically bringing a lot of these things out. Cities of refuge given to the Levites, which that will become very important when we get to the book of Ruth. We'll talk about that more, and I will get into that more when we get there. And the law of land regarding the inheritance. And so this is kind of where I wanted to get to last week is, you know, just because we're kind of running short on time, but it was just the way of application. The years of wandering were not exactly wasted. I mean, a lot of what you see throughout the book of Numbers, and this is the reason why, like, a lot of people, like, when you read through the book of Numbers, a lot of people think it's kind of a waste to read through it. You know what I mean? Like, a lot of times, like, you read through it and you're like, why do I want to read through this book? You know what I mean? It just seems like a bunch of names. It seems like a bunch of stories that doesn't really apply to me. Why exactly would I read through this book? Okay? But as I put here, God taught them many precious lessons during this time period. And I want us to bring these points out because it's very, very important, because every book of God's Word is very, very applicable to your lives. It's very, very applicable, and you need to sometimes really, you know, delve into the book. And really search the book and study the book in order to be able to find those applications for your life. And I think first and foremost, a couple different applications that I pulled from the book is in chapter 16 with Korah. Okay, we talk about Korah a little bit. The rebellion of Korah. Turn with me to chapter 16 really quick. Let's if you got your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers chapter 16 really quick. Bring it up here on my.
I was just wondering.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was thinking when you were talking about it. I think a lot of people just discount the Old Testament because we're not under the law anymore; we're under grace.
Right.
And they use that as an explanation why the Old Testament is irrelevant. Like, would you say that's true or not?
Say that again.
I've heard so many people say that the reason why they don't really read the Old Testament is because when Jesus came, we're not under the law anymore, but we're under grace, so that the law is no longer of any value because we're not under the law, we're under grace.
Right.
So that he discounts the Old Testament because
right.
All the prophecies have already been fulfilled, and Jesus is coming, and he's the sacrificial lamb. So everything that happened in the Old Testament is the law, but now we're under grace. We're not under the law, we're under grace.
Right,
so
but
rendering the Old Testament useless.
But I would argue, how do you know what the law is if you don't read it?
Right. Yeah, how do you know it's wrong to kill? Like Paul said, how do you know it's wrong to kill as the law tells you, right?
Right.
Or something like that.
How do you know what the law that you've been saved from is unless you actually read it and know what you've been saved from?
Right.
Because if you read those 630 some odd laws and all of a sudden you realize, holy Moses, God requires a lot from me. And he saved me from all of this. I've disobeyed hundreds of these laws. And yet Jesus paid for every one of them.
Well, that certainly simplified it. I mean,
right.
Jesus' atonement.
Right.
With his blood simplified. Right. How many laws were there? 600?
Yeah, 636.
I don't want to oversimplify.
No. But at the end of the day, is how many nuances of those laws have you broken? How many of those laws in the heart have you broken? How many of those, you know what I'm saying? And yet Jesus paid for every one of those laws. You know what I mean? And this is the amazing part about God's grace. And that's where we should never fail to see the amazing grace that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately where all of this goes to. If you get nothing from this Old Testament study, get that. is that ultimately Jesus Christ paid for your sins. Ultimately, that all these things point to Christ. Every single savior that you see throughout these texts points to Christ. Every law points to how sinful you are, and yet Jesus saved you from that. And this is the amazing part about it. But so Korah, going back to this, the rebellion of Korah, okay? So the rebellion of Korah led to the confirmation of the priesthood of Aaron by the budding of the almond rod, which we talked about briefly last week. This has become a picture of the priesthood of Christ, which is based upon his resurrection. And so what we have here, let me just, actually, you know what? I don't like reading from my iPad, so I'm going to, I thought I could do it from my iPad, but I'm not going to do it from my iPad. We're going to do it here. Chapter 16 of Numbers. We have the rebellion of Korah. And picking up, in let's pick up in verse 28. It says this. It says, "And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." Now, they disagreed with Moses, God's man. They went up against him. Verse 31, it says, "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. And so they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up and fire come up from the Lord and consume 250 men offering the incense." And so you have these men who disobeyed the word of the Lord openly. They disobeyed the man of God openly. They disobeyed those whom God had put in place by swallowing them with basically a sinkhole in the ground. Now turn with me really quick to Psalm 46. Read in the book of Psalms that the sons of Korah would go on to be the singers, and this is what you end up finding later on, the singers and the musicians in the temple, and who would indeed write many of the Psalms that we see throughout the book of Psalms. What's that Psalm? 46. I'm just going to bring us here really quick. Psalm 46.
And there's a group called the Sons of Korah that's a current day group.
I don't know anything about that, but
yeah. And they take psalms and put them to music.
But I'm sure that it's based upon this, yeah.
Yeah.
So Psalm 46, notice, it says, picking up in verse 1, notice this. Notice the inscription at the beginning. What does it say? The choir master of the sons of who?
Korah.
The sons of Korah. So these are those who would have seen this happen. Their parents being swallowed up into the earth. Right? According to the All in Office song. God is our... For we will not hear though what?
Yours gives way.
What were they thinking about when they wrote Psalm 46?
Exactly.
They were thinking about the deaths of their parents, right? And the disobedience of their parents. Though the earth give way? These are people who understood the sovereignty of God. right? These are people who understood the sovereignty of God in a way that we do not understand it. In the wrath of God in a way that we do not understand it. God swallowed up their parents into the earth. These are the sons and daughters of Korah who wrote this. Therefore, notice, it's amazing. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in her midst, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. What's another thing that they were going through? They were going through the kingdoms of the promised land being taken, right? And so the kingdoms were tottering. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And then they say this. Notice those famous words there in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Kind of puts a new swing on those verses, doesn't it? When you understand who wrote them, right?
Yes.
Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing to know that the sons of Korah, who witnessed their parents being swallowed up into the pit, wrote those words? Isn't that amazing? Go ahead, Tim.
That's a quick question. How come there's no reference to Psalm 46 in Numbers?
Not sure. But there should be. There should be.
I mean, not everybody can even agree on who wrote Numbers, so.
Right.
You know.
But I would argue that because the inscription is there, because that's part of the text,
right.
It was by the sons of Korah that the reference should be there. So I bring that up because I want you guys to be, again, when we started this study, what? I wanted you to be more biblically literate.
Yes.
I wanted you guys to understand the scriptures. So when you read the sons of Korah, when you read, okay, you know, Psalm 47, notice, take a look. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of who?
Korah,
right? Psalm 48, look at that. A song of the sons of who? These were the children of those people that we read in the book of Numbers. So the book of Numbers is not just some random book, right? You know what I mean? It's very, very relevant to when we read Psalms. Actually, you know, we read Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. These are words that people understand and people know, even those who are not Christians understand.
That's a very powerful, popular verse, be still and know that I am God.
And now you know where it came from.
Yes.
You know who wrote it. You know the kinds of people who wrote it, those who saw God's power.
It's pretty amazing.
It's an amazing thing. Let's keep going. The brass serpent. I'm going to spend just a few seconds on this. The constant complaining of the people led to the judgment in chapter 9 by serpents and the provision of the serpents of brass as the remedy. They looked upon the serpents and they were saved. And this teaches us that Christ was made sin for us and lifted up. Because again, I encourage you to go back to John chapter 3 and you'll see, because there is reference there. Notice, and Jesus said this himself, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which is a reference to Numbers chapter 9, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, all of us have been infected by sin, and everyone who looks upon the brass serpent will be saved. Right? And that brass serpent is who? It is Jesus Christ.
Does it not seem strange that the serpent, I've always associated the serpent with the Garden of Eden.
Right? But in this particular case, it's a reference to Jesus. You know what I mean?
It's very strange.
It's, and then you have verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16. You all know verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. That's who the bronze serpent was to point to. Which, by the way, the bronze serpent that was around the post, where do we see that today?
Where is that? That's,
it's called an ambulance.
Yeah. Is it?
A hospital.
Yeah.
What is the symbol that you see on the side of the ambulance? The snake with the cross with the snake going up the middle of it? That's in reference to Numbers chapter 9.
Wow.
So every time you see an ambulance with that symbol with the serpent going up the middle of the, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's in reference to Numbers chapter 9. It's actually in reference to John chapter 3.
I'm amazed that they've allowed that to perpetuate through this whole, you know, let's not have God be
right. It's there.
Part of anything.
It's very, very clear. Most people don't even understand the reference. Now you know it.
Yeah.
Now you know it. Let's move a little bit quicker because I want to end up, I want us to pray tonight, but we talked about Balaam last week, right? We talked about Balaam and the talking donkey. Remember last week when I ended with that? And I did that on purpose because I knew that I want to spend a lot more time on that. Balaam and the talking donkey in, Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25 is one of my favorite chapters is one of my favorite stories in the entirety of scripture. And basically because what you see from these past three, stories, if you go back, okay, you have the sons of Korah who rejected God and yet their sons, there was redemption. Even though their parents rejected Christ or rejected God at that particular time, they accepted. You have the brass serpent. You had those who rejected God who looked upon the serpent and they were saved. Right? And obviously pointing to Jesus Christ. In this particular case, you have a man, as we talked about last week, who was a pastor. He was a preacher. He was a prophet of God who rejected God. He rejected God's message. He worked for God, and yet he rejected God's message. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Because he was in it, obviously, over and over again, as we see from this text, only for the money. God told him, don't curse the people of Israel. And yet, what did he try to do? He went ahead with those people. He went ahead with them. And what did God do? God knocked him off the donkey. God knocked him off the donkey, and the donkey had to be the one to turn around and tell him, hey, listen, don't do this. And then all of a sudden the angel, like we talked about last week, remember? The angel said to him, answer the donkey, Balaam. Answer the donkey. Why did you hit him? Why did you hit the donkey? And then he had to repent in sackcloth and ashes. But what we end up finding from the rest of the book of Numbers in chapter 22 to 25 is that he never repents. He ends up continuing on. As a matter of fact, he ends up he ends up actually deceiving Israel. And actually, if we keep going, why didn't I do this? Nope. I'm not even going to bow because I don't even know where it was. But basically, if you go through the last few chapters of the book of Numbers, what ends up happening is that Balaam does not repent. Ultimately, he ends up deceiving the people of Israel by basically bringing the women of Moab to the people of Israel, to the men of Israel, and basically having them marry into these women, into these false religions, which ultimately ended up leading Israel down a very, very dark path, which ultimately teaches us this. Is that, you know, those whom we associate with, those whom we marry into, can have a devout and direct influence upon our well-being with God and in terms of our posterity. Go ahead, Steve. Go ahead. You seem like you want to say something. I'm gonna cancel this.
Again, a talking donkey. You're still not getting it. You know.
Right. You would think that between the Shekinah glory, the fire pillar and the cloud pillar going through the desert, you'd think between the quail falling down from heaven.
Yeah.
You'd think between all these promises coming together, you'd think that these people would get it. Nope.
But you know, we see miracles happen every day.
Mm-hmm.
And people around us just, they're blind to it. They don't see it. They don't realize it.
Right.
And so they reject. And yet, we look at it and we say, well, obviously that's from God.
Right.
And yet, they don't see it that way.
Right.
So, you know, I guess,
this is what it kind of comes down to is make sure that I can be seen here. But, the fact is that this is where it kind of comes down to the fact that we need to understand that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. We have to understand that the natural man does not receive the things of God, does not accept the things of God. And so what needs to happen in order for the man, natural man, to accept the things of God? Well, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Ye must be born again. You need to be saved, in other words, in order to accept the things of God. And this is the reason why. Can I ask you a question? Do you accept the things of God today? Do you accept that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross? Do you accept that he rose again and said, if you believe in me, that you will have eternal life? Do you accept that today? Do you realize that if you say yes to that, that you, in and of yourselves, would never have said yes to that on your own? That it took a miracle of God to make you say yes to that? To say, yes, I agree with that? Because apart from God intervening in your heart, apart from God performing a miracle in your heart, changing you from the inside out, you would have said, nope, I reject that. I'm going to earn my way to heaven. Or better yet, you know what? There is no heaven. You know, there is nothing beyond the grave. Whatever other excuse you want to come up with, right? Only God can make you believe that truth. That's what's miraculous about it. We don't give acceptance of the gospel its proper due, do we? Because oftentimes we just see it as something I did. We see it as something of my own free will, right? We see it as something that I did of my own will. And that takes all the miraculous away from it, doesn't it? The miracle of eternal life, doesn't it? No, I would not have accepted this message other than God doing the work in my heart. And that's what's miraculous about this. You know, we sing about amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found was blind, but now I see. Right? What would it take for a blind man to see? A miracle. What would it take for you to see the gospel? A miracle. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. So what I'm going to tell you today, guys, and those online, is this, is don't ever, ever, ever take for granted your salvation. Don't ever, ever take for granted the fact that you believe the gospel. God has shown you grace. You wouldn't have believed it on your own. He opened your eyes to that. And praise God, he did. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God for that. And so, anyways, we are at 7:12, and I have gone way beyond my time, so we need to keep moving. And I'm going to stop our recording right now.